presence of God, the Holy Spirit. We pray that tonight, as we give our attention to your word, that he will guide us into all truth, that we might understand not only the grammar and syntax of the passage, but also its clear implication upon our lives. We don't want to be among those who traffic in unlived truth. We want to be men and women who walk obediently to the word, so that you can be honored and glorified in all that we do. So we thank you. We look forward to all you're going to teach us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Hebrews 13, we're talking about sacrifices that you and I offer under the new covenant. Remember, we mentioned that under the old covenant, the law of Moses, there were two fundamental kinds or types of sacrifices, in general referred to as sweet savor offerings and non-sweet savor offerings. The non-sweet savor offerings were those offered for sin. Leviticus 1-5 would spell those out clearly. Then in addition to that, there were those that were called the sweet savor offerings. And sweet savor offerings were offerings that were prescribed by God to let the worshiper know how he could express himself acceptably before God. These are thank offerings. These are offerings that would express from the worshiper's point of view thanksgiving to God, and would in essence be saying, God, this is a token of my appreciation for you and what I think of you. Now, in the New Covenant, the sacrifices are not spelled out in that way, but we do have sacrifices that correspond to both of those categories. With regard to the non-sweet savor offering, the death of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:10, as we've studied in the past, is the one sacrifice for sin that was offered. When Christ died, it satisfied the justice of God for our sins, and on that basis, God could declare us not guilty. He died once, hypox, just once. That's all that needed. So that you and I don't offer sacrifices for sin, that's an accomplished deal. But you and I do offer what corresponds to the sweet savor offerings, and that's what we're giving our attention to in Hebrews 13. Verse 15, just to review basically what we looked at last time, it says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give praise to his name. And it's a usage of homologeo that we looked at last time, where in some context would be just to confess sin. 1 John 1:9, for example. But when it's confessing God, or used in a context like this, homologeo means to give praise to God, to give praise to his name. And so one of the sacrifices that you and I offer to God, the way that we're able to say to God, this is what I think of you, is by the fruit of our lips giving praise to his name. And we talked about the ways that that can be accomplished. We have said that it can be accomplished in prayer, it can be accomplished in singing, as the body meets together on the Lord's Day, or it can be accomplished at any time that you and I sing or express praise to God. But understand that when we do that, that is viewed by God as a sacrifice of the new covenant. And then in verse 16, the last thing we looked at was the word upoio. I put it on a transparency for you, the doing of good is the fundamental meaning of the word. And I've written a paragraph to express what good works are in some. Good works, remember Ephesians 2 tells us we're saved with a view to good works, and that we should walk in them. Good works are an expression of the hidden person of the heart. Peter talks about the hidden person of the heart The inner man that Paul talks about, it's the spiritual being that we are inside of this body, as some would say, the real you that's inside this body. The expression of that person that we are will manifest itself overtly either in words or in actions, so that what one does or says either issues from the flesh or from the spirit. The motivation is either for self-gratification or to glorify God. The former are good works. The latter are dead works. And so therefore, you and I need to guard not only what we do, but why we do it. It would seem obvious that in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, when the Lord is talking about the Pharisees and their hypocritical spirit, how they love to pray standing on the street corner, to be seen of men and those kinds of things. We all could agree that praying is a wonderful blessing of God that He's given to us, that we can come before Him with our requests and so on. But one can pray without the heart motivation being acceptable before God. Remember the hypocrite that was praying. They both went down to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee, and we had this sinner there with him, and the Pharisee says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like this fellow. You know, I give tithes of all that I have, and I pray three times a day, and I'm glad I'm not like him." And the other would not so much as even lift his eyes to heaven, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the other went down to his home justified. And that's what we're talking about. It's not just doing what is the right thing to do, it's why we do the right thing. And so therefore, these good works that come from us with the right heart motivation are said by the writer to be an acceptable sacrifice before God. And so we're living as a living sacrifice, and it should be that as we live, our life should be a testimony of what we think of God. I like to think of it in that terms personally, in those terms, to say, "God, this is what I think of you. The way I live today is really an expression of what I think of you." Because if I'm living with regard to Him, if I want to bring honor and glory to Him by all that I do and say, then I could say my life today is a testimony of what I think of you. And if it's contrary to that, if it's a self-serving expression this day, then I could say in truth, "This is what I think of you," because my life is a reflection of what I think of God. And I think when we begin to see ourselves thinking in those kinds of terms, to say that we're not dealing in abstractions here, we're dealing in concrete living, to say, what does my life say in terms of my love for the Savior? What does my life say by my obedience to Him or lack thereof? How does that justify me before men in terms of what I claim with my lips? So we move to the next one, the last in the list. And it says, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing." Well, that introduces us to a different category of sacrifice, and it's one that most of us are very familiar with. But I want to do some things on giving tonight, because that's what's involved here. He's really talking about what we do with our material resources. Giving is a sacrifice to God. We need to understand that first off, that giving is a sacrifice to God. When we give, as are the other aspects of our behavior and the way that we live, what we're saying is, in our giving, "God, this is what I think of you." Each time we go to the box and drop in a check, or each time we help someone in need, and whatever means that we are giving of our resources in ministry to the body of Christ and to others, we are saying by that, "God, this is what I think of you." It is a sacrifice to God. How we engage in it expresses our love for and our commitment to the Lord, and that's what he's talking about here in terms of a spiritual sacrifice. Now let's think about some words involved in giving. Remember that in the New Covenant, we're not talking about the tithe system. That's not the standard of giving in the New Covenant. That's in the Old Covenant. And we'll talk about principles this evening about how much to give and so on. But there are really three words that I want us to look at. And we want to take the time to look these up in the Scripture because I think they'll be informative to us. The first one is a common word, koinonia. Koinonia is a word that in many contexts talk about fellowship with one another. Revelation 3:20, and I will sup with him and he with me is the concept that we often think of a fellowship. But in 1 Corinthians 1:9, it talks about the salvation experience that God called us into fellowship with his Son. So that it can be used in the sense of a temporal fellowship, the enjoyment of something in common, or it can refer to the salvation experience, depending upon which context we're looking at. And in addition, if the context is one of giving, the mutual sharing of material things, then it can be used in the sense of giving. And that's what we find here. So the word therefore means fellowship or sharing or generosity, depending upon the context in which it's used. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, as you're well aware, these are probably it's the most extensive portion in the New Covenant that informs us with regard to the matter of giving. And the Macedonians, of which the Philippians are representative, are used as an example for us of New Testament giving. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, Paul says about them that they were begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints or the service to the saints. And the word participation there is translating the Greek term koinonia, and it has to do in the context with the generous nature of the Philippians in sharing in this gift that's being put together for the suffering saints in and around Jerusalem. Koinoneo, the verb, means to give a share or to share in or have a share in something. And again, Philippians is a good example of this because that's who we're talking about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But if you look at Philippians chapter 4, we'll be coming back to some of these passages as we move through these thoughts tonight. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul said, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel," that is Acts 16, when Paul went over from Asia over across the Aegean Sea to the southern area of Macedonia. He went to Philippi, Lydia, the first convert in the church, and he was thrown in jail at Philippi. Then he left there, went to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then on to Corinth on that journey. And he says, "You know that after the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone." And the word shared there, translated in the New American Standard, is the word koinoneo, the verb, no one shared with. So to have a share in or to share with someone, that's the term that's used here. And then in Galatians, chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." And then he follows with a statement to let us know it's in the context of giving. He says, "For do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." And so we'll talk about this in a little bit later on. But again, in the context of koineo, it means to share in, and the context determines the ultimate meaning of the term, and here it has to do with giving materially. Koinonikos means sharing generously of what is one's own. It's a hypox used one time, 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. In fact, I want to pick up verse 17 and read through 19. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited," where it means to think lofty thoughts, to be high-minded, to have a haughty attitude. "Let those who are rich in this present world not be conceited or haughty, or to fix their hope, their expectation, their trust, their competence on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous," there's our term, "and ready to share." So the matter of sharing generously of what is one's own is the thought here, and it's an expression of our walk and commitment to the Lord, and therefore is in fact a spiritual sacrifice of the new covenant. Now, I want to ask some questions as we work our way through to say... why should I give? I think that's an appropriate question when we come to the matter of stewardship. Why should we give? And I think there are some basic reasons, not the least of which is a response to God's grace in our lives. 2 Corinthians 8, again, good passage to help us in this regard. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Incarnation gives us abundant illustration of His being willing to empty Himself of His divine prerogatives, as we're told in Philippians 2:5 and following, humbling Himself before the mighty hand of God, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and therefore God has highly exalted Him. And so, therefore, Paul would say here, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." Again, he's not talking about material prosperity here promised to us in relationship with Christ, but he's talking about spiritual richness and the sharing in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that he talks about in Romans chapter 8. So we give first as a response to God's grace out of the gratitude for what He has done for us. Second, we give out of a response to the needs of others. Example, Acts chapter 4, when the church was just developing and the persecution that arose from the Jews against the Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And they were having it very difficult. And if we look at the end of chapter 4, it says in verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." We're not talking about communism here. That's something forced by government. This is something voluntary where people looked at their possessions in this time of difficulty is that if you have need and I've got it, it's yours. That was their attitude toward their stuff. But all things were common property. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. Why? Here's the explanation. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. They would be distributed to each as any had need. So one of the reasons that we give is response to the needs of others. This is what we have illustrated in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that we were studying a little bit ago. This is Galatians 6:10, which we read verse 6 just a little bit ago. This is doing good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And then what we read earlier from Philippians chapter 4. So we give in response to God's grace, in response to the needs of others. And thirdly, I want to suggest that we give in order to reap rewards. This is Bema stuff, 1 Corinthians 3. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Sometimes people object and say, well, you know, working for rewards is a selfish motivation. Well, I want to tell you, if you look at the encouragement in Scripture to work for, to run the race to win, to run for the prize, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, run the race that is set before you, Hebrews chapter 12. If we look at the outcome of the Bema, where our lives will be evaluated, and the product of our lives, the good works as we've defined them, resulting in reward and inheritance, and if you look at it this way, that what inheritance, crowns, and rewards come to us really is a maximum expression of glory toward God. That is a vindication of our faith in Him. He gets all the glory. Second Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 8. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. And again, we're not talking about health and prosperity theology here. We're talking about spiritual blessings as a result. And then in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, that you may have an abundance for every good deed. You see, God is the one who's in the prospering business. And one of the principles that I found true in life that vindicates what God has said to us about giving, if you want to give, God will make it possible for you to give. He doesn't say, give and I'll make you rich. But if you want to be a generous giver, God will make it possible for you to be a generous giver. It doesn't mean in the process that he's going to elevate your lifestyle. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he will make it possible for you to be a generous giver if you have a heart to be a generous giver. God will prosper us in that sense. But primarily, he has in mind the matter of reaping of rewards. So why should I give? Response to God's grace, response to the needs of others, and to reap rewards. One might come up with different or additional points. Now, another question. To whom should I give? To whom should I give? Now, you know, I think God expects us to live wisely. Scripture bears that out. It's wise to take advantage of every opportunity we have afforded by our government with regard to being able to deduct charitable donations from our income tax. I think that's wise and prudent to do. But having said that, I want you to have clearly in mind that what is acceptable giving before God is not just what is tax deductible. Follow what I'm saying? In other words, I have run across lots of people in my life, and I could cite examples of this personally, that things that have involved me, where people would determine whether or not they're going to give to a need based on whether or not they get a tax receipt for it. I have a problem with that, biblically, to say that certainly is not reflective of the heart of the inner man that's seeking primarily to bring glory to God if your giving is controlled by whether or not you're going to get a tax receipt for it. So when it comes to giving, it's surprising sometimes to go through and say, what is giving by New Testament definition? And the first thing I want to say is that the local church, we've already read these verses, but the local church is one avenue of giving. Because there are certain needs involved with corporate worship. We could have a long discussion about the wisdom of creating indebtedness for people and having all the giving come to support debt for buildings and all that kind of thing, which we don't have here at Grace and never have had, and by God's grace I hope we never will have. But we're able to funnel the money that comes to Grace into ministry. We're able to support our tape ministry and those things with no charge to anybody because God supplies the funds to do that. That's Grace operation. The local church has needs. And we need to make sure that as a body that we don't have financial needs that go unmet if we're handling our finances in a wise manner. Those of you who've had the opportunity to serve on the church council as elders in this church, I think all of you could testify to the reality that we are very careful at Grace how we use our monies. And I say God's monies, not our monies, as stewards of what comes into this church. In fact, I've heard comments from some who have served as elders who've been in other churches that they've never, in their Christian experience, seen a church that handle their finances as well as we do here at Grace. And Philip and the elders who make decisions with regard to that are to be commended for their faithfulness and their integrity in the manner in which they have handled the finances for our church. But the local church is not the only avenue for giving. We also find in 1 Timothy 5, and I'd like you to turn there. Robert, I hope that's not your house at Cutting Green that's going up down there. Yeah. 1 Timothy 5. Let's begin with verse 1, talking about the way that we respond to older, more mature people in the body. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Seems to me that the definition of a widow indeed is a widow who has no means of family support. She's on her own. And if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, a part of our Christian stewardship of our resources is to make sure that our parents and grandparents are cared for. That's a part of Christian giving. You don't get a tax receipt for that. That's just out of pocket. Here's what they need. In fact, the principle is in verse 8, if one does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. So the local church is one avenue of giving, aged parents and grandparents another. We've seen 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but Ephesians 4 gives us another. The outworking of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28, he says, let him who steals steal no longer, but contrast to thievery. Rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? It's interesting, he says, in order that he may have something to share with him who's in need. It's if you were a thief, stop stealing and go to work. Well, you think, well, the primary reason is go to work so you'd have money to take care of your needs. You wouldn't be out stealing anymore. But he doesn't say that. He says you labor with your hands so that you can have something to give to him who's in need. So it's not just earning a living. Earning a living also involves helping other people who are in need. So, in ministering to the temporal needs of the saints, so that means if you have someone in need and you have the resources, you write a check or you take money out of your pocket and you say, here it is. It's not a loan, it's here it is. Sometimes, from a practical standpoint, like when we begin to take up funds for a loading van along the way, people give money to the church, and the money from the church goes, and so the church, in essence, buys the van, and people are able to take a tax deduction for that money given to the church. But that's special event stuff. There are other times when we help one another where it doesn't come surreptitiously through the church. You know, it's like, yeah, I'll help you if I can give it to the church, and the church can give it to you, and I can get a tax write-off. That's surreptitious giving. It's saying, here it is. If you've got a need and I've got it, here it is. So the temporal needs of the saints. And then Philippians 4, with Paul as an example. Let's look back there again, just over a couple pages to the right. Paul as an example. Missionaries and missionary endeavor is another avenue of giving. They'd lost track of Paul, finally discovered that he was in Rome, incarcerated there, and under house arrest. And under house arrest, it means at the close of the book of Acts, it says Paul was in his own rented quarters, which means he's got to pay rent, he's got to eat. Where do you have the resources to do that if you are incarcerated? You can't leave. You're chained to a Roman soldier all the time. So the Philippians send gifts to them, and that's what he says here, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to get along in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, he says, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Now, isn't that a tragic thing in and of itself? That as Paul now is traveling from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea and to Athens and then on to Corinth, that he's able to write back and say, there is no church but you who shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. And it stands as a testimony in our day of people who are recipients of ministry by churches and individuals in the body of Christ, and they want to take everything in, but they give nothing in return. They give a token in return, if that. And so Paul is able to say, you're the only church that shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. He says, and in Thessalonica, the next stop, he said, you sent a gift more than once for my needs, not that I seek the gift itself, but notice, I seek for the profit which increases to your account. See, what some people don't get sometimes is to say that here's Paul as the recipient of their support, but what Paul is saying is, when you support me, you're actually building for yourself in an eternal sense. Paul's just a human instrument. He's the recipient of the funds in a temporal sense, but you've got to see that when you put a check in the box, it's not just looking at what do we need around here. It's putting check in the box with a sense of that relates to my eternal inheritance. When Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven, we don't have a bank book. We don't buy stock in heaven. We don't have any kind of accounting system that says that what we have in heaven. So it's hard sometimes for people to make the association between what we do with our finances here really relates to what we have laid up in heaven. And so Paul is looking at himself as the recipient of their funds, but he's saying, look, it's not your money I'm looking for. God's going to take care of my needs. He's already said, I know how to be content whatever circumstance. God's providence is going to take care of me. Nonetheless, you've done well to share with me in this ministry, because it's building and accruing to your account. Third thing, or the final thing that I want to mention is, teaching elders or pastors. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. It says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Plain statement. Now the problem is, in the context, that the Corinthians apparently were saying something to the effect that Paul is in this ministry thing for impure motives. He's really out for financial gain. And Paul wants to make it clear to them that he understood, insight provided by the Holy Spirit, no doubt. He understood that in their carnal condition, even when he was there as founding this church, as in that affluent society of Corinth, he knew of their materialism, and therefore Paul worked to support himself and took no support for them in order to avoid that kind of criticism, but it came anyway. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Verse 1, have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. If you are the seal of my apostleship. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? We have that right. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Not have a right to refrain from working, excuse me. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? He says, am I not speaking these things according to human judgment? Am I? And of course the answer is no. Or does not the law also say these things? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we would reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, he says, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Now think back under the law of Moses when the Israelites brought their sacrifices, both their money and their goods to the temple. What happened to those? There was not a semi loaded up that took off to heaven because God needs it. It was to provide for the Levitical priests. They had no portionment of land under the inheritance of Israel. How then were they able to live? And the sacrifices were used to support the families of the Levitical tribe. The priests who served the temple, they ate the sacrifices that were brought to God. So also, he concludes, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 says, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those that give themselves to preaching and teaching. And he quotes the same verse by saying, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing out, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Galatians 6:6, where we've already read, let him who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So we're looking at avenues that the Scripture gives to us for giving. One is the local church, another is aged parents and grandparents, another is the temporal needs of the saints, another is missionary endeavor, another is the teaching elders or pastors of a church, and another is our neighbors in society. Not just believers in the body of Christ, but our neighbors in society. Luke 10, of course, a famous illustration, but Galatians 6:10, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, but all men. And in the context, it has to do with sowing and reaping of material things. So we're dealing with the question, to whom should I give? Now, the next question, and probably a big question in a lot of people's minds, is this one. How much should I give? And unfortunately, I can't give you an answer. The Bible speaks of it in this sense. First is the principle of the first fruits. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. In other words, what we see in Scripture, and this verse is just representative of the concept and the principle of the first fruits. And what that means is basically that giving should be the priority in our budget. Giving ought to be the priority in our budget. Principle of the first fruits. And then the second thing is that it should be proportional, it should be generous, and it should be sacrificial. Romans chapter 12. We'll just march through these because these are important principles. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. He who gives with liberality, the middle of the verse. He who gives with liberality. We're talking about generous nature of our giving here. 1 Corinthians 16:2, when Paul came to the Corinthians to let them know about the need of the saints in Jerusalem, they made a big fat pledge, which he talks about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And before that time, before the collection was made, Paul says this in chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. Now, that's the only clue of proportion that we have. As he may prosper. And God looks at us as adults in the family, and you and I have to make adult decisions on how has God prospered me? How has God prospered me? And in light of that, what is proportional giving for me? It may be a lot different from you. Yours different from me. Because God has prospered us for His purposes differently. And yet the point is, as God has prospered you, give. And you have to make an adult decision. You know, I kind of look at it like, what do you spend on yourself? What do you spend on yourself? And I teach this in classes. I say to people, here's a way to think of this maybe. How much do you spend on your car payment? For those that make car payments, just how much are you willing to spend on a car payment? And even with that as a kind of a barometer, and I'm not suggesting that is, how does that relate to how much you give in all these areas? Give less than you're willing to pay for a car for yourself? Just what is proportional, generous giving? 2 Corinthians 8, I want to conclude our time with these, but I want us to read through this section because it's so wonderful. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now understand that the Macedonians are in abject poverty. That's their condition. From a socioeconomic standpoint, they are not wealthy people at all. And Paul's going to highlight that. He doesn't choose the Corinthians except by contrast to the Macedonians to illustrate what New Testament giving is all about. He takes poor Christians to illustrate what faithfulness and giving is all about. So in verse 1 it says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a deep ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave notice of their own accord." Nobody pressured them, nobody coerced them, nobody threatened them. They gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Now, it has a real key. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he'd also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, and that's what they boasted of, you know, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Now, this is an interesting thing to me, too. Because in 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul says, each of you are to set aside and save as God prospered you, that's in the imperative mood in Greek. And remember, the imperative can be used contextually either as a command, do this, or it is in every language the strongest way that you can express appeal to volition. And that's the sense that it ought to be understood generally in the New Testament. It is God making an appeal to our volition to do something. It's not that He's sitting in heaven saying, I want you to do this and I'm commanding you to do that and so on. It's rather, as a loving Heavenly Father, He's making an appeal to us in the strongest terms. And Paul wants us to know that this is not pressure giving. And he says to them, I am not speaking this as a command. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I give you my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, for who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance, being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little had no lack. I want to drop down to chapter 9 for the sake of time. He says, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Now, we get something about Paul. He's gone to the Macedonians and said, in essence, if I can paraphrase, the folks at Corinth have made this huge pledge, and the Macedonians are all stirred up and saying, well, if they did it, we can do it too. So they made this big pledge. So Paul says, I boasted about you to the Macedonians, namely that in Achaia it has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Wonder how many times in our lives we have said something in essence to God, God, I want to be a faithful giver. I want to be generous in my giving. And God would say, okay. And he makes it possible, and all of a sudden we have an increase, and then immediately we think about, well, maybe we can go buy something new. Maybe we go buy something new. Rather than saying, why did God give me this increase or drop this bundle in my lap or however it came? One thing I've learned in life, I think that's true in my experience anyway, is that when you have something above and beyond what you normally need, you need to think in terms of God didn't give you that just because you were a wonderful person. God has something ministry in mind that he's giving you that for either someone else is going to come into your life with need, or God's anticipating need that you're going to have, but something to do with ministry is going to come. And I've had the experience years ago where things like that have happened to me, and I made poor choices and then discovered later what the need was and said, oops, it's gone. And probably some of you could identify with the same thing. We're quick sometimes to commit in our minds, Lord, I want to help. And then when it comes time to ante up, like the Corinthians, it's a little shaky about whether they're going to follow through. Paul is really shaky here. Do you picture the language? He's really shaky whether these folks are going to come through with what they pledged. So he's arranging it beforehand. Now the principles that we're looking at, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. That's the same principles of sowing and reaping that we find in Galatians chapter 6. And it says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. Why? Because when you sow it to the flesh, it's gone. It's stuff. It's going to stay here. But sowing to the Spirit reaps eternal life. That is, it has eternal value and consequence. And because we can't see it immediately, I think we often doubt that that's really true. But God's not mocked in this. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Sow bountifully, reap bountifully. And he says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Meaning, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that having always all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will multiply, supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So again, how much should we give? Remember the principles of the first fruits. And then it should be proportional, generous, and sacrificial. One final question. What is to be the attitude of my heart in the context of my giving? First, as we've read, it is to be done willingly and eagerly. Willingly and eagerly. We ought to look forward to it. And second, it ought to be marked by cheerfulness. God loves, he says, loves a cheerful giver. Now, we began by saying that from Hebrews 13, that this word koinonia, or sharing, in the context used of material resources, is, together with praising God and doing good, a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. And in everything we do, giving included, when we discharge our participation in this ministry of giving, we are, in fact, saying to God, God, this is what I think of you. This is what I think of you. When we live our lives each day, we are saying to God, this is what I think of you. And when we don't walk in the Spirit so as to have a song in our hearts, praising God with our lips, it's an expression of what we think of God or not. So isn't it great as believer priests that we have the opportunity to offer sacrifices to our God that manifest our love for Him and our desire to serve Him and to please Him? And it's with these sacrifices that God is well pleased, the Scripture says. Well, we'll pause here. We'll pick up there next time. Father, thank you again for the richness of your grace and the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven's glory to come to this world and to lay aside his glory so that we might become rich in him. What a great heritage we have. The forgiveness of our sins and sharing the glory of the King of the universe. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.